Last night we were looking at verse 3, in the first part. He restoreth my soul. We began with verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. That would be appropriation. David by faith, laying hold of the Lord. And then, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. We have the thought of provision and satisfaction. He leadeth me beside the still waters, and we also have the thought of meditation. And then David says, he restoreth my soul. And we were pointing out how David was speaking from experience. He had been far from God. He had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord had restored him. And we were noticing in Psalm 51, where he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now David had that sin put away. As far as God was concerned, restoration was effected the moment he confessed it from a really repentant heart. When Nathan laid his sin before him, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, and God hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But he hadn't the joy of his salvation restored. And in Psalm 51, we have the revelation of that man's heart in regard to this matter. He restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. God did restore unto him the joy of his salvation, and David was mightily used of the Lord after that. But we want to go a little bit further into this tonight. He restoreth my soul. Now turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now we just want that part of this verse right now. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. And then in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Then in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Now, I suppose you notice that in three of these verses, we have the word afflicted. The first verse that we read, we didn't read them in their order, but we read them in the order that we want to notice them. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. There was that departure from the Lord. And then in verse 71, or verse 75, rather, thou in thy judgments are right, thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. You see, he looked upon this affliction from God, which would be chastisement, of course, as being faithfulness on God's part. And it was. And then, in verse 71, he said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Then we could go right back to the verse again. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But God in faithfulness afflicted him, and he was restored. And in the latter part of verse 67, we didn't read it. But now I have kept thy word, and therefore he could sum it all up in these words, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. You see, it worked good for him. He wasn't resentful. He was thankful to God. Because he could remember before God had afflicted him, he'd gone astray. He'd turned aside. He needed restoration. And God in his faithfulness did afflict him. And it was good for him that he was afflicted, because after he was afflicted, now I have kept thy word. There's another word in verse 65 we want to notice. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant according to thy word. Now that word is dealt. Thou hast dealt. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, and it's in perfect keeping with God's word, you see. Now we're going over and get a little picture for just a moment in Ruth chapter 1. And you'll see why I emphasized the word afflicted and the word dealt. Ruth chapter 1. We have three women that are mentioned in this first chapter of Ruth. The first one, of course, was Naomi. And then the next two was Orpah and Ruth, the Moabitesses that married the sons of Elimelech and Naomi. And in these three women, we have brought before us a threefold picture. In Orpah, we have a picture of profession. Outwardly, she had all of the outward manifestations of a converted soul, but it didn't last. She went back to her people and to her God, but she started out as though it were real. And a lot of people make a profession, and they even, like Orpah, they weep, but there's nothing more than just surface. No real regeneration, no work of the Spirit of God inside of them. And so they return to their own people and to their own God. In Ruth, we have a picture of salvation. I think we'll take time to look at this. Well, we don't want to speak on Ruth, but it's hard to pass this up. In verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Now when Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, and whither thou goest I will go, and where thou lodgest I will lodge, and where thou diest I will die." That wasn't Ruth's salvation. That was Ruth's determination. Ruth's salvation wasn't in her devotion to Naomi. And it wasn't in her leaving the country of her own nativity and going to a strange land, leaving her people and going to a people she had not known hitherto. That wasn't Ruth's salvation. Those were the outward manifestations of the fact that Ruth was saved. And these were the things that she determined to do because she was saved. I suppose Naomi was a long way from God, and Elimelech too, and those two boys of theirs. But evidently they weren't so far from God that they didn't bring before these two daughters-in-law the fact of the real and the true and the living God, the God of Israel, Elohim, the God of creation, and Jehovah, the God of redemption, the supreme God and the eternal God. In Moab there were many gods, but they didn't have a supreme God, and they didn't have that God of, that eternal God of redemption. That was the true God. And evidently Ruth had not only heard, but she had taken in what she heard. So in this verse, she says, "Thy God shall be my God." Now this is Elohim, the first word used in connection with God in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then she goes on in verse 17 and says, the Lord do so to me, and that's Jehovah. Now, turn to chapter 2 for just a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, Boaz is speaking to Ruth, and he says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given to thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That's Ruth's salvation. She had put her trust in the true and the living God. She believed the word that she had heard. Now, you know, when we come to the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to be born, the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and in Luke, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then, when he was born, they called his name Jesus. Then in Luke chapter 2, when an angel announced his birth, the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A little bit further on, there was a man named Simeon, a devout Jew, a man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was looking for the Messiah. And it had been revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so, he was led of the Spirit into the temple at the very time that the parents had brought the Lord Jesus Christ in to do according to the custom of the law. And Simeon picked Christ up in his arms, and he said, now, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. A little bit later, we find a woman named Anna. She was a prophetess, an aged woman who continually dwelt at the temple. And it says that she spoke of him, Jesus, unto all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. A wonderful story. That's our Lord Jesus Christ and the witnesses concerning him. Now, the name Jesus is the same as Joshua or Jehoshua, and it means Jehovah is Savior. So way back there, Ruth heard of him, the true and the living God, the supreme God, the eternal God who reveals himself, the God of redemption. And after what she heard of him, she had come to trust and to rest under his wings. You see, she was saved in advance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like every other Old Testament saint was saved. And so Ruth was truly a saved girl, a saved woman. But it wasn't because she was devoted to Naomi. It wasn't because she came back to Bethlehem. All of that is a result of her salvation. But when we come to Naomi, and this is the reason we turn back here, we have a picture of restoration. Orpah is profession. Ruth is salvation. Naomi is restoration. Now get back up to verse 10. And she's come back. No, I'm sorry. We want to go to chapter 1. I'm in chapter 2. It's verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. And so we have Ruth's salvation and Naomi's restoration in these verses. And in verse 21, the very last part of the verse, she says, "The Almighty hath afflicted me." And that's what we read in Psalm 119. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." That God in faithfulness has afflicted me. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Now this particular word here means to break in pieces. So what Naomi was actually saying, "The Lord hath broken me in pieces." And sometimes Christians have to be all broken up before there's restoration. Sometimes Christians are restored right away. But I tell you, it took Ruth a long time, and she lost all that she had before she got back. But she said, "The Lord hath afflicted me. The Lord hath broken me in pieces." But now look up a little bit further to verse 21. Now verse 20. "And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Now we could put emphasis in different places in these verses, whatever we wanted to emphasize. But we want to emphasize the word dealt. "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Now we're not thinking about the bitterness, but we're thinking about the faithfulness of the Lord. "The Lord hath dealt." And didn't we just read in Psalm 119 that the Lord had dealt according to his word? Now the Lord doesn't leave his own people alone. We can get far from God like we were talking last night, but the Lord never leaves us alone. Over in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, it says, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." And you would think from that God had turned his back on him and given him up forever. But we come to chapter 11, and the Lord says, Mine heart is turned within thee. How can I give thee up? Ephraim, how can I give thee up? And in chapter 14, he's restored. You see, the Lord dealt. Now, Naomi was thinking of the bitterness. But I'm sure after she had time to think it over, she thought of his faithfulness. "The Lord hath dealt with me." He didn't leave her there. And then it says, "The Lord hath brought me home again." And there's your restoration. David could say the same thing. Many of us can say the same thing. All Christians don't get as far away from God as others, and all don't have to be dealt with as harshly, but all of us need restoration sooner or later. More than once in our lives as Christians. But God has a way of restoring us, and he's faithful. And so we have it all summed up over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and I think we ought to read this before we get away from it. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Then down to verse 11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." Now in the New Testament, we have a way back. Actually, it begins over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and a connection with the disorderly way they were acting, but it's a principle that covers our Christian lives. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But if we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So there has to be that self-judgment. And in the light of the Word of God and recognizing some things that we may be doing that's contrary to His Word, and we're willing to face it and judge ourselves for it. But then we go on in 1 John and says, if we confess our sins, that's 1 John 1, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now then in between we have, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but if we are judged, we're chastened. God speaks to us, but if we're not willing to face facts and call things what they are, then God has to lay His hand upon us and chastise us, but He does it in love. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And then, when we are exercised by the chastisement, there comes that confession of the thing, and the forsaking of it, restoration, and what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Now right back over in Psalm 23 and verse 3, He says, He restoreth my soul, and the very next thing, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. You see? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And you take a look at Naomi. After she got back and was settled, she was a real mother in Israel. She was a useful, godly woman from that time on. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. But now there's something else we want to notice in this verse. For His name's sake. Now, for the Lord's own name's sake, He leads His own in the paths of righteousness. You know, there was a time in American family life when a person would rather, and oftentimes young men who would get into crime or bring disgrace upon themselves, rather than to dishonor the family name, they would take an assumed name and leave home and maybe never come back again. That's been done many, many times. And why? Rather than to disgrace the name of the family, to bring disgrace upon the family. There was a sensitiveness to it. And there ought to be a sensitiveness in the heart of every Christian. Not, of course, to do something and take an assumed name and deny that we're Christian. That would be altogether wrong. But to refrain from doing it in the first place, in order that we might not dishonor that blessed name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For His name's sake, we ought to walk according to His Word. And before we take that step into the world, that thing that we are thinking about, that thing that we've been influenced by some unsaved person maybe, to do, to go, some action, before we ever take the step, God help us to pause and to consider what it's going to do to that precious name of Christ. The dishonor, the disgrace. We ought to hang our heads in shame to ever bring a stain on the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For His name's sake. Now look at chapter Psalm 5 and verse 8. Now in Psalm 23, David says, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. In this verse, it would seem that it's what God does for His own name's sake. You see? But in Psalm 5 and verse 8, it's a prayer. It's a seeking from the Lord. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. I don't know if you have a margin in your Bible or not, but if you do, just check and see if you have a note here. A little better translation. In my Bible, it reads this way. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of those which observe me. Now, in Psalm 23, it's because of his name. But in Psalm 5, it's because of those that observe me. This world of unsaved people all around us. They're watching us, and they're watching every move we make. They're listening to every word we say. They're watching to see if we're going to lose our temper, for instance, under a little pressure. To speak unadvisedly with our lips. And if a Christian does a thing that unsaved people do and think nothing of, the Christian is a hypocrite because he does it in their eyes. They're watching. So over in Philippians chapter 2, it says that we might be blameless, harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Lead me in thy righteousness because of those that observe me. And that resulting in the motive, the true motive for his name's sake. You know, the Lord, it says, he became rich, who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And what did he say he did that for? For our sakes. For our sakes, he left heaven. He came down to earth. He took upon him the form of a slave. He became obedient unto the death of the cross. For our sakes. Now what does he want us to do for his sake? Live for him. He died for our sakes. But he wants us to live for his sake. Live a Christian life. Live a life without rebuke. Harmless, blameless. For his name's sake. Because of those that observe me. Now, again in Psalm 23. We've had twice in this chapter, in this psalm, he leadeth me. We notice he leadeth me beside the still waters. And verse 3, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Now, God doesn't always lead us beside still waters. But he does always lead us in paths of righteousness. If the Lord's leading, it'll be in paths of righteousness. But it's not always still waters. And tonight, for the remainder of our time, we're going to take a little look at something different than that. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. Verse 18. Now this is a redeemed people. They were sheltered by the blood from the judgment that fell in Egypt. And while they were still in Egypt, when the Lord, seeing their condition, hearing their cry, their moanings, and he said to Moses to tell them, I am come down to deliver them. And he was going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, their oppressors. They were slaves in Egypt. And he was going to deliver them from Egypt and from its gods, from its judgment, from its oppression, from its gods, and from Egypt itself. And Egypt, of course, is a picture of the world. And he told them that he was going to take them out of that land of Egypt into a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey. And in Exodus, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. A land of plenty. He didn't once mention the wilderness when he sent Moses to them. They were expecting to go from Egypt into Canaan. From oppression to liberty. From scarcity to plenty. Everything that God provided for them. He didn't mention the wilderness, but in this verse 18 of chapter 13 of Exodus, it says, but God led the people about through a way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Something they hadn't expected at all. And you know, sometimes, I know in my own case, when I got saved, there were many things that I thought that weren't exactly correct. For instance, I thought, well, when I got saved, everything is going to be fine now. Like he's saying that everything will be a bed of roses without the thorns. We get wrong conceptions sometimes. In the very year after I got saved, I found out that Christians suffer. And they suffer just like any unsaved people. They have the same affliction. But you see, God has a purpose in all of it. And he had a purpose in this, to lead these children into the wilderness. He had things that he wanted to accomplish in regard to the people that he had redeemed that he could never accomplish except in the wilderness. Now you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We don't have time. We just want to look at these. Deuteronomy 32, for the first passage, and verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, that's Egypt, and in a waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Now there are three things here, and you can consider this further at your own time. We have, first of all, protection. It says he led him about. Now this word led is a word that means he compassed him. Compassed him about. It's not like leading him in a path, but it's compassing him about in the wilderness. The Lord was all about him in the wilderness. And there couldn't a thing touch him except the Lord allowed it. It's like Job and the devil said, thou hast built a hedge about it. And that's true. God's built a hedge about every one of us. He compassed him about. That's protection. And then it says, in the latter part, he kept him, that's preservation. And if ever there was a place where preservation was manifested, and manifestedly of God only, it was in the wilderness. And then in between, he instructed him, and there we have divine instruction. And he had to learn many lessons in the wilderness. God used this wilderness to teach him. And the first thing it taught him, we won't turn to this, but it's in Exodus 19. Turn back again to Exodus, though, chapter 15. The first thing he taught him was that God himself was more important than Canaan, where he was going to take them. And in Exodus 19 and verse 4, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, among other things, how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now you see, they were thinking about God bringing him to Canaan. But the important thing was that God brought him to himself. And that's the most important thing that ever happened to Harold Kessler. And it's the most important thing that ever happened to you. Canaan is not a type of heaven, we know that. But Canaan was a picture of that place of rest that they have in, that we have in Christ, in contrast to Egypt. But if it were a picture of heaven, Christ himself is more important than heaven. The person is more important than the provision. I brought you unto myself, he said. And they had to learn that. And they couldn't have learned that in Canaan. You see, he had to warn them after they got into the land, beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God, that brought thee up out of Egypt. You see, when things are going well, we're likely to forget it. So he brought them into Egypt, so that they would come, first of all, to know him. Now in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, we read in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Now remember, we just read in chapter 13 that he brought them into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And in this verse it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days journey into the wilderness and found no water. Found no water. Now 3 days journey is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. It speaks of death and resurrection. And when God sent Moses and Aaron, one of the things that they had to emphasize, we must go 3 days journey into the wilderness to sacrifice, to serve, and to keep a feast. And only those that have been through death and resurrection with Christ can do that. But now they're 3 days journey in the wilderness and there's no water. And God wants us to learn this, that for a child of God, for one who has trusted Christ as a Savior, that there's nothing in this whole world that can meet our need or satisfy our heart. It's a place where there's no water. That's what they had to learn too. But then they went on a little bit further. In verse 24, or verse 23, we'll read, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Murmured against him. You see, they did come to some water now. First of all, there was no water. And then the Lord let them come to some water. And the water was called Marah. Now, I don't believe, in my own mind, that that water looked a bit different than the water back at Elam, a little bit further off. Because it's very evident that they tried to drink of it because they found that it was bitter. And he wants us to know this, that the things that may look so pleasing in this world and so attractive, when we try them, they're bitter. And sooner or later, we'll learn the bitterness of it too. Nothing for God or for his people in this world. But then, the wilderness speaks of a place of testing. You see, it's a place of experience. And so it says in verse 25, he cried unto the Lord and said, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the water, the waters were made sweet. And there he proved them. Now you see, this wouldn't speak of the pleasures and the treasures of this world now being bitter, but it speaks of the bitter experiences that we have in this world. Something else every Christian knows something about sooner or later. Some of these trials that we come into. I remember one time, you pardon personal experiences, but they're the ones you know the best. I had been invited to a conference, and I had to travel quite a long way, and I didn't want to go just to go to the conference alone, and I didn't even answer the letter of something I've never done before or since. A month before I even wrote and told him whether I was coming or not. But I prayed about it. And looked to the Lord. And I come to realize that there were a number of real small assemblies that very seldom got any visiting preachers. And so I decided that the Lord would have me to go, and after the conference, I'd visit these small assemblies and try to be a help. And I believe that my motive was clear in the matter. I believe it with all my heart. I wrote and said I would come. The last night of the conference, I came down with what later proved to be rheumatic fever and has damaged my heart to this very day. But I didn't know it then. And anyhow, I thought it was rheumatoid arthritis, the doctor said. And you know, the first thing that came into my mind when I realized what had happened, I began to murmur against the Lord. Not in so many words, but that's what this verse says, they murmured. And how did I murmur? I thought, well, why did the Lord have this to happen to me? I didn't care to come to this conference just to speak at a conference. I wanted to be a help in these small assemblies. Why did this have to happen to me? You see, it was a bitter experience. But God gave me two verses. Part of two verses. The first one was in John chapter 13 and verse 7, where the Lord said to Peter, what I do thou knowest not now. Not the last part of the verse, thou shalt know hereafter, but the first part of the verse. And right on the heels of that was from John 6. You remember when the Lord gave to the disciples and he said, give you them to eat, or before he gave them. And this he proved to prove them. And it says, but he himself knew what he would do. Those two parts of a verse. And what was God telling me? God was telling me, you don't know what I'm doing, but I know what I'm doing. And that was sufficient. The Lord used that. But you see, before the Lord gave me these scriptures, there was that bitterness in connection with the experience. And then there is the casting of the tree into this water. And we know what the tree is. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body. Where? On the tree. And in 1 Peter, at least 16 times you find the word suffer, suffered and suffering. And the Christians were suffering. But in all the way through that wonderful book, after he speaks of their suffering, he points to Christ's suffering. And there's no suffering that any of us will ever have to go through, either as a Christian or because we're Christians, that will ever compare with the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And he did it for our sin. And so when we take Christ in regard to Calvary into all the bitter waters that we experience in this world, those very waters that are so bitter will become sweet, and the most precious times that Christians can have are when they're on beds of affliction, or they're passing through deep water, when they're being tried and tested, and the Lord can make himself known in a way that he never could at any other time. Those waters become sweet. Now look on down a little further. Verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters, and they're still in the wilderness. You see, what I'm trying to get at is this, that God can lead us beside still waters, and he can make us lie down in green pastures right in the middle of the wilderness. And that's what we have in Elim. 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped by the waters in the shade of the palms in the wilderness. But now, we've got to close. I determined I wasn't going to keep you overtime during these meetings. But turn back to Deuteronomy, quickly. Chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15. Now, if you don't have it, I'm going to read it, and you listen to me. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness? Notice, led thee through. Now, back to chapter 6 and verse 23. And he brought us out from thence, that is, out from Egypt, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Now, what we're trying to say from these two verses is that though he led them out of Egypt into the wilderness, it wasn't to lead them into the wilderness. It was to lead them through the wilderness and into the land. He didn't leave them in the wilderness. He led them out of Egypt that he might bring them into the land. But they had to go through the wilderness. But he led thee through the wilderness. Now, three verses in the Psalms, and we'll close. Psalm 66. 66 and Psalm 107. And we'll read in Psalm 66 first. Just one verse in Psalm 66. Verse 12. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Now this is trial. Now remember, he said, who led thee through? Who brought thee through? And this verse says, we went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. You see, he didn't leave them there. He left them in a wealthy place. He brought them out into a wealthy place. And always when we're brought through these experiences, we're brought into a wealthy place. We're better off spiritually than we ever were before we went into them. Now, sometimes these things just go on and on, and it seems like they'll never get over with. So turn to Psalm 107 and verse 30. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. He brought them out into a wealthy place. He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Now, in verse 7, we have where that is. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. What is our desired haven? The city of habitation. What city is that? There's only one city in all the Bible that's called that city of habitation. That could fit this. Abraham looked for the city that had the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And he sojourned in the land of promise as in another man's country. He looked for the city. In Hebrews 13, it says, here we have no continuing city. That's verse 12, verse 14. Then, back in Hebrews 11, it says, they look for a better country, that is, in heavenly, and God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Where is that city? That's that city four square. And there's not going to be any more death in that city. There'll be no more sorrow in that city. There'll be no more pain in that city, and no more crying. The former things will have passed away. And one of these days, God is going to bring us through this wilderness. And he's going to bring us out into a wealthy place. He's going to take us to our desired haven. We'll come to that city that we have in this verse. They might go to a city of habitation. And I'll look at verse 7 again, the first part. He led them forth by the right way. See? Where did he lead them forth from? Egypt, where to? Into the wilderness. But that was the right way. And when we get to heaven, and we look back on all the way we've been, we'll be able and willing and glad to say, that he brought us forth by the right way. And all the bitterness and all of the pain and the sorrow will be as nothing compared with the glory that will be ours in that day. Shall we pray?